Pretty great little crew headed down there right now for Kingdom Kids. Life's just not fair, is it? How's that for a start to a wonderful, wonderful morning in the Word of God? The truth is, life's just not fair. It's a lesson we learn early on. For some little kids, a little too early. But how often do you hear a kid say, "But that's not fair," and their parent respond, "Well, I hate to tell you, but life's not fair." It's a lesson we're taught, and then the lesson that we're supposed to take away, the things that we're supposed to learn, are that since life's not fair, we're just supposed to deal with it. Life's not fair, but make the most of it. But the fact that life's not fair is always seen as a bad thing. It's a bad thing that life's not fair. And so, to be frank, I think sometimes we as Christians and people in the church often think it's our responsibility to make life fair. As part of our roles to make life fair again. The lack of fairness in this world is a form of evil. And that the world would be a better place if everyone always pursued fairness in all situations. Sometimes in America, actually, we sort of change the language. We don't necessarily talk about fairness. Instead, we talk about rights. And what do we have a right to? And I think, of course, in America, the reason we think this is because this language is built into the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And in the U.S. Constitution, you've got a Bill of Rights laying out all the things that we have a right to. And so maybe more often now in America, we talk about things that we have rights to. We have a right to life, liberty, and happiness, or at least the pursuit of happiness. And that this then extends to us having a right to our own property and possessions and food and jobs, or our own time and energy and our own person, etc. And then while we recognize that, yes, we live in a broken world where life's not always fair, where sometimes our rights, our perceived rights, are infringed upon, usually we as Christians see these things as our calling, that sort of as Christians, it's our responsibility to protect these rights. That as Christians, it's our calling to make life fair again. But what if I were to tell you that Christ never calls us to try to make sure life is fair? That fairness as we think of it isn't even to be pursued at times. What if I were to tell you that Christ doesn't just call us to not become angry when our perceived rights are infringed upon, but actually calls us to willingly lay down things that we think we have a right to? Life's not fair. Well, it seems that sometimes it's exactly how Jesus tells us things should be. Our text for this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. It's the next section of the Sermon on the Mount as we're marching our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you might contend that 15 weeks and 37 verses is more like crawling our way through the Sermon on the Mount, but we are indeed marching passage by passage through the Sermon on the Mount. And we're finally nearing the end of the first of three chapters that contain what we call the greatest sermon ever preached. And so far, Jesus has said some rather shocking things. I mean, the whole opening of the Sermon on the Mount is shocking. He puts this shocking emphasis on values and attitudes rather than actions and just the outcome of what we do. As he began with the Beatitudes, he placed an emphasis on the internal and our thoughts and the way we think about things rather than simply what we do. Then he called us to be a witness to his kingdom in this world as salt and light. And then he explained how he's the culmination, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. And now in our current section, sort of in the middle to end of chapter 5, he's giving these six statements, these six antitheses, as we call them, antitheses. It's where he says, "You've heard that it was said something," and usually quotes the Old Testament. Then he says, "But I say to you something a little different." And so we're here this morning, number 5, of six antitheses. The first one was, you've heard that it was said, don't murder. And he says, but I say to you, don't even become angry. Antithesis number two is, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, don't even lust in your hearts. Antithesis number three was, you've heard that it was said, just give a certificate of divorce, but I say to you, there's a whole different way you should perceive marriage. You should see it as a permanent status. Antithesis number four last week was, you've heard that it was said that you just need to follow through on the oaths that you make, but I tell you, don't even make oaths. Don't swear things. Instead, just be honest people of integrity all the time. And now this morning, we come to antithesis number five. We said from the beginning of this series that one of the ways that you know that this is the greatest sermon ever preached is because there are a number of phrases in this sermon that are famous today that come directly from this sermon, phrases that are famous not only in Christian circles, but frankly in non-Christian circles. And no time is that more true than this morning, where within the span of four verses, we're going to have an eye for an eye, turn the other cheek, and go the extra mile. How about that? Three phrases that frankly are even cliches today. An eye for an eye, turn the other cheek, and go the extra mile, and they're all found right here in these four verses in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. So let's get into this text, and we will see antithesis number five, frankly, the most shocking of all, I would say, so far. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Here is antithesis number five, and Jesus starts this out the same way he started all of these antitheses. You've heard that it was said. And here, as he does in several of these, he is going to directly quote passages from the Old Testament. You've heard that it was said, and then he quotes, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He's quoting, actually, one of three passages in the Old Testament that have this exact language, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's interesting, he's actually shortening the quotations from all three of these passages. You can find this in Exodus 21:24, Deuteronomy 19:21, and Leviticus 14:19-20. As an example, I'll just read to you the Leviticus passage. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Other passages include burn for burn, wound for wound, and even life for life. And while it's a popular phrase, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, one that's familiar to us, maybe more than anything because it appears in movies, quite often in those movies about retribution, movies like Taken, right? How does this idea actually hit us today in real life? In person, when you hear this idea of eye for eye and tooth for tooth, I think for many of us, the reaction is sort of, wow, I mean, that's kind of tough. Come on, you're talking about like taking eyes and teeth. It can even seem sort of brutal or barbaric. After all, it was Gandhi who famously said, an eye for an eye only ends up making the whole world blind. You gotta ask, I mean, was this sort of some barbaric form of punishment? On the other hand, some people respond to this and say, there are those who really love this idea, maybe to excess, right? That if they did something to me, then I get to hurt them as badly as they hurt me. I use it as sort of justification for what they do. So before we get into his actual antithesis, I think first we need to take a couple minutes to really consider what was going on with this eye for eye and tooth for tooth thing. There's two important issues to keep in mind concerning this phrase, even as it appears in the Old Testament. Issue number one, that when God gave this command, notice he gave it to Israel as a nation. Right? Consider this is Exodus 21:24 is the first time we see it in the Old Testament. What's just happened? God is giving them the law at this point in time. Right? We're talking Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments has just happened. And so when you're looking at Exodus 21:24, God is telling this brand new nation, Israel, that's just come out of Egypt, he's telling Israel how the laws should work in their land. And so when God tells them an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it's actually how their judicial system is supposed to work. He's giving it to them not as like personal things, right? Well, my next door neighbor punched me yesterday, so I get to go punch him back. It's not meant to be a personal thing where I get to go take someone's eye if they took my eye. It's actually meant to be a judicial court system. So first, you got to notice that Jesus is going to sort of change the scenarios here. Initially, when God is giving these commands, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it was meant to be practiced in a court of law. And so here it's going to be a little bit different because Jesus is actually going to be talking about interpersonal stuff a little bit more than court of law. Though, he does, one of his four examples here is if someone sues you. So there you have a court system. But important thing to realize, number one, is that it's about laws in the Old Testament. This phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is famously called the lex talionis, as many of us, I'm sure, have heard it called. Lex, in Latin, meaning law, talionis, talius, meaning sort of retaliations, where we get the word retaliation. The talia is from talius in Latin. And so it's the law of retaliation, but of course, being a law, it is a law that's meant to be carried out by governing judicial authorities, not supposed to be something that we ran around doing ourselves. So that's an interesting and important thing to realize, number one, that when this is given, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it's not meant to be personal. We go out and do this to one another. It's meant to be, that's how the courts were supposed to be run. Important aspect number two of this is we need to realize that this as a law was restrictive. This is truly a restrictive law. This was a law, a gracious law for God to give to the people of Israel. While we see it and we see it as kind of, man, you're going to take an eye back? Like, wouldn't it be better to figure something else out? Actually, this is an extremely restrictive law. Because let's be honest, what happens when somebody actually comes and takes your eye? You don't just want to take their eye. You want to take their eye and some. Right? The tendency, the natural human tendency in retaliation is always to take it to the next level. Right? So when God gives this law, it's really a kind and just law to stop the retaliation from escalating. Right? Well, he slapped me. And so I went and cut off his hand, and then he came back and killed me, and now my family feels honor-bound to go kill him and his entire family. This is typical escalation of blood feuds in ancient days. And even today, when you go into the bush, when you go into the jungles, when you go into Africa and you go into tribes, this is a common practice that when some family is slighted, they go and take it out on not just the offending party, but on the entire clan. So when God gave this law, first it was meant to be practiced in a court of law, and second, it's truly a restrictive law. It's as if saying, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and nothing more. It's an eye for an eye, not an eye for two eyes. It's a tooth for a tooth, not a tooth for all of the teeth and maybe a broken jaw. And so when God gave this law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, first meant to be practiced in a court of law, and second, it was restrictive. It really holds people back from doing what our nature wants to do, which is to give it back and some, right? To get after them. This is the Old Testament command understood in its context, given to the nation of Israel to guide their judicial system in a restrictive measure to stop retaliation from naturally escalating. And clearly then, this law really was the definition of fairness. You take my eye, the law is going to take one of your eyes. Right? Burn for burn, wound for wound. This is the very definition of fairness, exact equal retribution. while it kept punishments from escalating, it also kept punishments from being too light. As the offended party, if something happened to you, you could trust in Israel, you could trust in the judicial system to carry out the proper amount of justice. Because it was very literal, it was very exactly fair. And so in the Old Testament, God had set up this standard for fairness for his people. You knew that if you had been wronged, the one who wronged you would have their fair punishment. And as a result, really, it's a rule that all fair-minded, justice-concerned people would approve of. And yet, shockingly, Jesus is going to give yet another antithesis here. Jesus is once again going to say, "But I say to you." Back into the text, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, this restrictive measure to keep you from it. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Do not resist the one who is evil. This passage over time has been interpreted various ways. The first way that it's been interpreted is the one who is evil actually refers to the devil. So we're not supposed to resist the devil. Well, that should very quickly be shot down, as James is going to, in exact terms, say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And surely we're meant to resist the devil. So we're going to throw that interpretation out. There's two other interpretations of this phrase. Do not resist the evil person then, maybe, or the one who is evil. The first option then is it's do not resist the one who is evil, dot, 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 in a court of law. It sort of tags on to the idea that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was a judicial idea. And so here what Jesus is saying is do not resist the one who is evil in a court of law. So if you go to court with them, just let them win. And there seems to be a very legitimate understanding of this passage in that way. However, I favor the second option here simply because it seems to make more sense with what Jesus continues to say, which is simply, when Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil, do not resist an evil person, he means do not retaliate against the evil person. That as resist here, it means retaliate. Why would I think that's what he means? Well, because that's what he's about to say. So here Jesus has just said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This like standard, this wonderful standard of fairness that we can all get behind. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. You can just imagine their response. You want to rethink that statement, Jesus? Maybe can you repeat it? Did you misspeak? Did you say do not when you meant resist? I mean, who in the world is going to tell you just don't resist bad people? How does it seem to make sense? Surely you don't mean that we're really not supposed to retaliate or resist evil people. I can hear them saying with Paul, before Paul ever said it, repay no one evil for evil, and they'd say, hey, we're on board with that. But me repaying them in this way isn't evil, it's just. It's fair. Jesus, how are you going to look at us and say, do not resist the one who is evil? Talk about a shocking statement. And in case they don't get what he really means, and just in case they're going to interpret it their own way, Jesus is about to give them four examples. Four examples. So while the Old Testament command an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was actually restrictive, it sort of holds them back, Jesus is going to take things to a whole new level here. Now he teaches the principle that the kindness of his followers, of his disciples, it should transcend even straightforward tit-for-tat retribution. Because each of the following examples is going to require Jesus' followers to act more generously, far more generously, than what the letter of the law demanded. Going the extra mile has rightly become a proverbial expression, right? It captures the essence of all of these examples that Jesus is going to give. So here we go, Jesus explaining what he means by do not resist the evil person. Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Example number one, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Important to realize that Jesus specifically says right cheek. Why would Jesus insert, if someone slaps you on the right cheek? Why not simply, if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn him the other one? Well, because if you think most people are right-handed, in fact, it was an assumption that everyone was right-handed. Now you can think of an Old Testament passage or two where someone surprises somebody by being left-handed. If someone's right-handed and they slap you on the right cheek, they're probably not doing it like this. Right? Clearly, if someone's right-handed, they slap you on the right cheek. The only way to do that is backhand. And a backhand slap, then, just as today, a backhand slap is not as much about the pain it's going to bring. It's far more about the insult that it brings. To backhand someone is an incredible personal insult. I mean, it's just shameful. It's disgraceful to be backhanded. Right? And so when Jesus says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, right, we're not just talking about if someone injures you, then, you know, don't retaliate. We're talking about if someone not only injures you, but gravely insults your dignity, your very personhood, turn to him the other also. I mean, this is why you say, when Jesus says, don't resist, don't retaliate to an evil person, this is what he means, because his immediate example is, someone injures you and greatly shames you, you don't do a thing. You don't demand fairness. You don't demand your right as an individual not to be shamed in this way. You don't even notice, Jesus doesn't say, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn your back and walk away graciously. Now, that'd be one thing, right? Okay, fine, I won't retaliate. I'll just walk away. Jesus says, you don't even walk away. You turn to him the other cheek and say, here, you want to hit this one too? I mean, this is a shocking statement. I mean, instead of seeking our just retribution, instead of saying, I'm going to go straight to the court of law, tell them what you've done, and as a result, they will require that you stand there and allow me to backhand you too. It's exactly what the lex talionis, it's exactly what the eye for eye, tooth for tooth would call for. A fair punishment. Jesus says, you don't do the fair punishment. You allow this injustice to be. In fact, you go ahead and turn the other cheek and say, you can double the injustice on me. I mean, what a shock. Because let's be honest, that's not fair. It is not fair to turn the other cheek. There's no fairness here. The fair thing is for you immediately to backhand him right back. And the thing that you'll want to do, maybe plus an apology from them or something. But this is what Jesus calls us to. Do not resist an evil person. It's interesting that over time, this idea of turning the other cheek has been, you know, misunderstood, probably in several ways. Some people have taken this passage and sort of expanded it as if it refers to all scenarios. And so you shouldn't, Leo Tolstoy famously had the opinion that you shouldn't even have a police force or an army because you were not allowed to retaliate. And therefore, if you were in a state that had a police force or an army, Christians should not be a part of it because you're never allowed to retaliate. Notice, what do armies and police forces do? They intercede on behalf of third parties. And so some have taken this to say, well, no, you shouldn't even intercede as a third party. If you come into a dark alley and someone is getting punched around, right, you should not intercede for them. I think it's important that we keep the passage here in context and realize that what Jesus is talking about is if you personally are injured and insulted, that as a follower of Christ, you are called to turn the other cheek. Jesus doesn't seem to be saying that we shouldn't intercede as a third party, or maybe that we shouldn't even try to stop someone who's going to stab you. doesn't seem to be what Jesus is talking about here, but when someone has offended and insulted you, you are not to retaliate. You're instead to be open and vulnerable enough to allow it to happen again. It's about personal insult and then our response of personal self-sacrifice. These are personal offenses. They're not random acts of violence even. It seems that they're personal offenses done by people who know us and who are intentionally doing something to shame or insult us. Someone injures and insults you, turn the other cheek. But that's not fair. That's not right. I have a right to retaliate equally. I have a right to some justice, to some retribution. And Jesus says, no. Example number one, then. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Example number two, verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And we say, all right, here's one we can get behind. Why? Because we don't have tunics and nobody's taking that from us. So we can just glaze right on over this one. Tunic really is just a normal suit of clothes for us. And then your cloak is that thing which you would wear over the top of your clothes. This is a really interesting example for a couple reasons. First, think about the situation where someone is suing you and taking your clothes. The idea here is that you're essentially so poor that you have nothing else that they can take. We're talking about extreme poverty and you being sued as someone who's poor and them trying to take essentially the last thing that belongs to you, the clothing off of your back. And so someone is trying to sue you and take the very clothes which you wear, and Jesus says, no lex talionis. You don't get to sue them back. You don't come after their clothes in return. They're suing you and trying to take your tunic, your regular suit of clothes, and it says, let him have your cloak as well. This doesn't hit us the way it hits the first century audience. Doesn't at all. The first century audience, as soon as they would hear and let them take your cloak as well, would have said, whoa, 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 whoa. The cloak for a person is not just that thing that goes on the outside of your clothes, right? It's not like the superheroes, no capes, right? It's not like that outerwear that just makes you look fancy. The cloak, actually, in Old Testament law, was an unalienable possession. You literally could not legally deprive someone of their cloak for 24 hours. Several passages in the Old Testament say, if you take someone's cloak in a pledge, let's say they say, all right, I'm going to do something for you, and you take their cloak as a pledge or as a loan, as part of a loan, you had to legally return their cloak before sundown. Why? Because the cloak was someone's bed. It was their bed that went underneath them. It was their pillow. It was their blanket. For the poor person, their cloak was everything to them. And so by law, literally by Jewish law, you couldn't take someone's cloak. You weren't allowed to take their cloak, no matter how much money they owed you. You could take everything else, but their cloak was the thing that was legally untouchable. And so Jesus says, someone comes to sue you and take the clothes off your back, you give them every single thing you got. And the audience went, whoa, 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 whoa. The Jewish law says you can't touch someone's cloak. And Jesus says, yeah, it doesn't matter. You don't retaliate. You don't even demand your own rights. You say, I have a legal right to keep my cloak. And Jesus says, nah. You give him the cloak too. I mean, this would have been just a shocking revelation to these people. You're telling me somebody's already suing me, and notice, it's unjustly. The assumption here is it's an unjust lawsuit, too. They're suing me and trying to take my clothes, and you want me to give away that thing that even in a court of law they weren't allowed to take. And Jesus says, yes. But Jesus, it's our right. It belongs to us. We have a right to our possessions. I mean, today we fight tooth and nail not to let somebody get a cent, not to let them win the lawsuit, take our tunics or our houses or our cars. Like, even if it's more expensive to go through the court, sometimes people will still do it just to make a statement. that this is mine, this is my right, it's not fair for you to take it. And Jesus says, give him the cloak too. Give it to him anyway. Jesus says, you know what, go ahead, throw it in. Give him the cloak too, go the extra mile. Speaking of which, example number 3. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. What in the world's going on here? How does somebody force you to go with them 1 mile? You're like, well, my wife has told me I'm getting fat, so they're forcing me to go 1 mile, so I got to run 2 now. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, it's actually in first century, the Roman soldiers, right? Rome rules over, it's the Roman Empire, they're ruling over Israel. And so a Roman soldier, notice any Roman soldier could commandeer someone. A Roman soldier could be carrying their bag down the street, and here they see just a normal person standing there, maybe even working in their field, doesn't matter. The Roman soldier could commandeer them and say, you need to come help me and carry my bags. I'm a Roman soldier. And legally, you had to do it. Period. I mean, imagine that today. I mean, are you kidding me? This is essentially slavery. I mean, you are taking my time and my energy, things that belong to me. You think people didn't get mad back then too? You bet they did. And so what would be the typical attitude? A Roman soldier says, hey, you need to carry my bags with me. You need to come carry them a mile. What do you think they're going to do? They're going to count off 5,280 feet. And they're not going an inch further, drop the bags, turn around, and go home. And Jesus says, so someone forces you into forced labor, and they say, go a mile, you just go the extra mile. You go with them too. That is, of course, the origin of the phrase, go the extra mile, is this verse right here. You just go with them 2 miles anyway. You just do it. Seems that attitude change. It's a, you just do it cheerfully, willingly. You've been forced into labor and you willingly do more than you're forced to do. But I have a right to my own time. I have a right to my own energy, to my own body. They're literally stealing my body in a way. And Jesus says, it doesn't matter. Cheerfully, willingly go with them too. Example number 4 takes a bit of a turn, takes a different approach because he doesn't set up the hypothetical scenario as he's done in the first 3, but we can see how it's going to apply here. Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. It deals with the same big idea that you just go above and beyond the requirements of the law. Someone begs for your money, but that's not fair. It's your money. You worked for it. Right? It's yours. It's your right to your own money. And Jesus says, look, the issue here is that same legalistic approach. That's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth mentality. What's mine is mine, and it's not yours. And Jesus says, look, I'm really not going to tolerate this penny-pinching attitude, which is sort of the financial counterpart to this eye for an eye thing. Jesus says, stop. It's like you're asking yourself all the time, well, what's in it for me? Or what do I get out of it? It's really a focus on self. And don't be asking yourself all the time, you know, what is this going to do for me? And of course, let's be honest here, there's an underlying assumption as we think about this today and giving to beggars, there's an underlying assumption that the begging is real, that the needs are real. The idea of fake beggars or sort of con artists is clearly not addressed here at all. To be a beggar in the first century society was the lowest of the low. In fact, we have some writings that talk about in a very shame and honor-based society that being a beggar was essentially worse than death. And no one's becoming a beggar of a con, But you say, when people are there begging and there are needs, for you to say, no, right? What's mine is mine. It's not fair that I would work and have money and that I would have to give it to you. These things are my rights. They belong to me. And you can see how all these concepts tie together. Jesus says, you have this mentality among you, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that we always must have fairness as sort of the paramount of all attitudes, of all principles. That as long as we're fair, as long as we're just, then we're living the Christian way. We're living like Christ would want us to. And Jesus says, no, fairness really isn't all that important. I mean, in my kingdom, Jesus says, in my kingdom, fairness is not a great attribute. Fairness is not something to always be fought after. Your rights, your own rights, are not something to be held tightly. I've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I tell you, don't resist an evil person. Don't retaliate. Or you could see how these concepts tie together. He begins with this legalistic mentality that dwells on retaliation and fairness, and it makes a big deal out of your own rights. What Jesus is saying in these verses, more than anything else, is that his followers have no rights. That his followers have no rights. They don't have the right to retaliate and wreak their own vengeance, so they must turn the other cheek. Right? They don't have the right to their possessions, even, so you give your cloak as well. You don't have the right to your time and your money, so you go 2 miles instead of one, and you give to those who ask. You don't even have legal rights. Even your legal rights sometimes may need to be abandoned, even though your cloak was your legal right. And this insistence on fairness and clinging to our rights is simply not what Christ calls us to. That instead, personal self-sacrifice replaces personal retaliation. For this, of course, is the way that the Savior himself went. This is the way of the cross. Is there any clearer example of this self-sacrifice than that of Christ at the crucifixion? For it was Christ who was unfairly mocked, spat on, shamed, and beaten, and yet he turned the other cheek and continued to take it. It was Christ who was stripped of his tunic and his cloak as the soldiers cast lots to take his garments. It was Christ who was forced by the Roman soldiers to go all the way to Golgotha, where he would be crucified. It was Christ who gave his life for us, the beggars and the needy, even when we didn't realize that we needed to be begging for it. There has never been a greater example of this gracious, selfless self-sacrifice that is called for in this passage than that which was done by the one who spoke these same words and later went on to die on a cross for our sins. As his followers, then, as his disciples, as members of his kingdom, that if we desire to be Christians like Christ, if we desire to be his true followers and disciples, then we must follow his example. And his example is the way of the cross. And we must obey his command here. And why? That we do this for the same reason that Christ did it. In order to win others to Christ, that they may see Christ's self-sacrifice reflected in our own actions, that they might see the one on the cross when they see us turn the other cheek, that they may see the one stripped naked and stumbling his way to the cross when we go the extra mile, that they might see the Savior reflected in our actions. In the way of the cross, not notions of right and wrong, not notions of fairness and unfairness, not notions of just and unjust, of eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but the way of the cross is the Christian's great principle of conduct. Let's pray. Father God, we recognize that it was you, Father, who gave this law to the Israelites some 3,000 years ago, of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that you did it so that you would hold back people from retaliating wrongly and going too far. But then, Father, when you sent your Son to this earth, he came and gave us a whole new way to think. And Lord, we got to be honest, when we are wronged, our reaction, our response is so often to retaliate, to resist, to lash out. So God, help us to be people who turn the other cheek, who, even when we're personally insulted, don't lash out, but turn the other cheek and are willing to take the insult. That we're people who are willing to go the extra mile, who are willing to give to those who are in need, that others would see our sacrifice, and that then we would point them to you, to the Father who sacrificed his Son on a cross, to the Son who sacrificed his own life for us. But God, it's going to take a change of heart for many of us. A change of mind, a change of thinking that doesn't demand fairness every step of the way, that doesn't require our rights always be upheld, but that sees that you, our Savior, went through the most unfair punishment imaginable, that the innocent and perfect Savior went through crucifixion on our behalf, that he gave up his own right to be in heaven with the Father, to come to this earth, that he gave up his right not to go through something that he didn't deserve, in order to lovingly die for us. So, Christ, help us to be more like you. Holy Spirit, give us the patience that it will take to turn the other cheek. Give us the endurance it will take to go the extra mile. And give us the words to speak to show people that the reason we do these things is because our Savior came before us and showed us the way. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.